And we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Those words, those that are with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. Now, our last hymn that we're going to sing is very famous. It begins, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?" And it has in the middle of it the famous line, "Chosen, called, and faithful for our Master's service." And I draw attention to that because we shall sing it. And because it is so famous. And yet it's not the order of the scriptures here. The orders of the scriptures here are called and chosen and faithful. The hymn that we began the service with does have the same order. Do you remember we sang those words? "I the Lord am with thee, be thou not afraid. I will keep and strengthen, be thou not dismayed. Yea, I will uphold thee with my own right hand. Thou art called and chosen in my sight to stand." So the famous hymn, if you were asked to quote the word, I expect you would say that the order was be called and called and faithful. Whereas the Bible here speaks of being called and chosen and faithful. Neither is wrong. Neither of those hymns have got it wrong. The hymn that we began the service with is alluding to this verse. But although it sounds very similar, the other hymn is more likely referring to Romans 8, where the strict, if you like, chronological order is counted. "Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate, and whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified." Now, I did deal this morning a little with the concept of being chosen, and that's the order I'm going to start with: chosen and then calling, and then I shall reverse as according to Revelation here. And we saw this morning how what a wonderful thing it is to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We saw that there is no real sequence, that there is no real chronology in God. Presumably that everyone who was chosen simultaneously, whether they should be born earlier or later in the history of the world. But without any doubt, if we're thinking chronologically, to be chosen is the very first thing of all. So foundational was it, we saw from our text this morning, Luke 10, so foundational is it that it comes before the creating of the world, the creating of the creatures, the creating of the stars and the planets. And we also saw that being so chosen also meant how secure we are, because it is the Father whose work precedes the work of the Saviour who so chose us. So choice is the very root, the very ground of assurance. If we're sure that the Lord has chosen us, if we're sure that the gospel has come to us in Christ, then we know that our faith is rooted in Christ, but way back beyond the time of Christ's Calvary work, is rooted in God the Father. And that gives us great assurance. Whom he foreknew, them he did predestinate. He destined beforehand. He chose. And then we are told in that passage in Romans 8 that those whom he chose or predestinated, he called. Now, every one of those whom he has chosen has to have a time of their calling. Paul, you remember, Saul, we should think of him as at that stage, said that he was chosen from the womb, but there came a time on the Damascus Road when he was actually called. The being chosen from the womb was long before. But he's not entitled to call himself a believer, a Christian. Indeed, he did terrible things. Chosen though he was, before the time when he was called by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that a believer is called. And our hymns tell us, emphasizing what the scriptures tell us, that when the Lord calls, he doesn't propose that we might do something, he commands us to do something. He doesn't propose, would you like to be saved? He actually peremptorily, deep in our hearts, draws us as with a magnet to the Lord Jesus, and struggle and kick and fight as we may, there is no resisting that tide. There is no resisting that uplifting. We're called and we're pulled and we do have no option, but it's a willing no option. It's like being swept up, and yet you don't mind being swept up in that sort of way. Now, it is inappropriate for anyone to think about, am I elect or am I not elect, before they become a believer. If you worry about, before you're saved, because I can't be saved if I'm not elect, and you start worrying about that, it's just going to get nowhere. The teaching of the Bible has always been that election is made known by the effectual calling of the gospel. By our effectual obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our repenting and turning to the Saviour and embracing him and being joined in our marriage love to the Lord Jesus Christ. This proves our election. I didn't know anything about election till I was saved. And maybe that's the case with very many Christians. And that is the right way around. Once you hear the call of the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When our hearts say, yes, I will believe, then indeed we may begin to think that that is but a response to the love, the electing love of God, which he's made known to us in the preaching of the gospel. And so it is therefore that what is said in Romans 8, that those whom he foreknew, he predestinated, and those whom he predestinated, them he also called, and those he called, them he also justified, and them he justified, them he also glorified. But that, if you like, is the chronological order, and that is the order of Scripture in Romans 8. But it's clear here there is a different order. And here is a picture of the battle against evil throughout the whole time after the Lord returns to heaven. The whole conflict of evil that there is. It is, we read concerning the beast, when he arises out of the sea. We hear of this in chapter 13. And we hear that in this whole picture that he lasts for 42 months. And that 42 months symbolizes the whole area, times time and half the time. But it symbolizes the whole period once the Lord has returned to glory until he returns. And at particular times in the history of the world and in the history of our faith, there are times that are particularly trying and times, if you like, when the pressure is off a little. Indeed, in one place it may be trying, but when in another place it is not so hard. But always there is this great long war against the powers of evil. Always the Christian is called to be fighting against sin. Ye have not yet resisted, says the writer to the Hebrews, if they were failing in their nerve. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, as Jesus did. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Which is what the Savior did. He came to save his people from their sins. So how can we keep any longer in them? The whole ministry of the Savior, the whole ministry of his servants, is to combat sin. But we are up against the power of Satan. And Satan motivates powerful political entities and generals and commanders. And he marshals forces one after the other of evil of various sorts, whether it be evil religions, whether it be evil policies, whether it be immoral behavior. But he marshals one series of evil things contrary to the Lord against the other. Now the picture here in Revelation 17 suggests getting towards the climax of that continual battle. These shall make war with the Lamb. It's a bit timeless, the whole vision that John has. But there is a suggestion of futurity here, that this is looking forward to something reaching its climax, because the climax will mean its ultimate defeat. These shall make war with the Lamb. It's the Savior that everybody is against. I know we often say, and perhaps we're right to make the point, if no more, that justice is for everybody except evangelical Christians. I don't know that we should bother very much. The war is against the Lamb. And it's his true people, of course, that instinctively are going to get discriminated against. Or if not instinctively, governed and guarded and guided by the power of the evil one. But the beast and his minions, on behalf of Satan, make war against the Lamb. And the Lamb is the one we love. The Lamb is the one who saved us. In the Lamb is our whole hope and our whole security. And all our affections are upon him. We are on the Lord's side. But the whole world is making war against the Lamb. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. I've often mentioned to you, though I don't think I've done so recently, that when you get that picture at the end of Revelation, or not quite at the end, but as it comes towards the end, that we have a picture of the church that everybody has gathered together, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. I don't think that's a literal warfare. But what you get is the wherever the army of the Lord are, our little church, all the true faithful evangelical causes of whatsoever size, there they will be surrounded increasingly as the days get worse by the whole power of the evil of the Lord. Any one church may well find itself assailed by many false religions. They seek to preach the gospel, and there'll be an objection from the Church of England, there'll be an objection from the Roman Catholics, there'll be an objection from Jehovah's Witnesses, there'll be an objection from the Christian Scientists, so-called. There'll be an objection from everybody. And then also arrayed at the church and at the same time will be all the different powers of immorality, the different sorts that there can be, now in one person and now another in another, but all surrounding the church. And none of these willing to turn to the gospel, they're arrayed against the Lamb. And then there's pure hatred of the gospel in ones who are not immoral, but just pure materialists. And so we read that they gathered together, and we read that they surrounded the people of God, the community of the Lord's people, totally surrounded. And we read, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast. So the whole world is gathered together against the saints of God, and it looks as if the saints of God and the local community in each case is going to be utterly defeated. And if the pattern continued indefinitely, they would be utterly defeated. But the Saviour intervenes. The Saviour returns. And he takes the beast. And he takes the false prophet. And he takes those who are his followers and casts them away as they are alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we see that there is a mighty power of evil launched against the true people of God. The ones who believe in the Saviour. The ones whose interest is the Saviour. The ones whose cause is the Saviour. But those that are with the Saviour, those that are with the Lamb, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and has all authority, are called. Now you remember, if we were thinking in terms of a Christian's origin, so to speak, that he's called before the world is made. Sorry, that he's chosen before the world is made. But at a certain point, when he's 5 or 10 or 15 or 30, 50, then at that particular time, the chosen one is called to be a believer. But the picture here is different. The picture here is of the calling into the army of God. The picture here is of a calling to the battle against the powers of evil as the times get worse. And here, the first and most important thing is to be called. So the picture, if you like, is not quite the same. It's referring to a believer, it's referring to one who is already a Christian. But they are called to a warfare. A believer is selected. The three words in Greek are, if possible, even more not significant, but even more full of emphasis than the English here. Called and chosen and faithful. And the Greek is even simpler. But we're called. If we're called to the privilege of faith, if we're called to the privileges of sins forgiven, if we're called to the privileges of love of the gospel, if we're called to the intimacies of devotion to the Saviour, if we're called to the privileges of everlasting glory and heaven and perfection, then just as the Lord Jesus fought on the cross to the very death and fought to do that which only he could do, so we are called to fight the battle in our day and in our way. It's a specific calling out. We are called. Those of us who've heard the Lord Jesus say, now, you can't go to heaven on a bed of ease. There's work to be done. There's a spreading of the gospel to be done. There's to be making known of the truth where error persists. We're called to that. The Saviour calls us. And he calls us from the cross, so to speak, where he endured that fight, not, well, his final battle in the sense that that secured the outcome of the whole long war against the devil. But then, there is this extra thing. It's good to be called. It's good to be called and inspired to do some great thing. It's good to belong to the Saviour's army, the army of the King of Kings, the army of the Lord of Lords. It's good to serve him, and it's good to serve him with the weapons of warfare that are spiritual, with the Word of God and with salvation, with all the other things that are listed in the armour. But it's good to know also that we're chosen. That the day in which we find ourselves, and the particular state of the battle in our own day, the Lord has chosen us for. Now, I often indulge myself with the thought that it would have been nice to have been a Victorian preacher. Good chance of preaching to 2,000 or 3,000 every week. And you don't have to prepare any more to preach to 3,000 than you do to 30. There seems something attractive about it. That there's more, you're feeding more souls. That for the work you do, you're speaking to more people. That there's more chance of changing more people's lives. That you're having a greater influence. But it is an indulging. For we are chosen for our generation. We know our generation intimately. We know things the Victorians would have known nothing about. Of our generation. They knew their generation. We know ours. We're specially fitted for it. And our dealings as of now are not with the thousands, but our dealings are from the headquarters, if you like, of just a few. And of course the battle in one sense is fiercer. Perhaps those of you who are interested in football, or indeed in any sport. If you're almost at the bottom of the league, every match is a tough one because everybody's better than you. If you're at the top, you don't view the battle in quite that sort of way. Now, in the Victorian days, if there were 3,000 in every church, there weren't, of course. There are more people to pray. There are more people to witness. There are more people to teach Sunday school. In our day, there are less people to do it, but a greater population than ever. Do you see? We're fitted for different days. We have different resources, like electronic things, you see. But it is different. And we are chosen. The word in Greek is eklektos, which obviously gives you selected. We are chosen for our day. We're chosen because we alone, that others couldn't, can get to grips with our day. We can pray for our day, our people, the problems and the sins that beset them, the victories that we need. But of course, as the Lord said, because iniquity abounds, it's very easy for the love of many to grow cold. And just when you need everybody on board praying like mad, if one can use that expression, regular and loyal at all the prayer meetings and services and praising the Lord constantly, just when you need that most, if the morale fails, you get it least. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many grows cold. But we are chosen in this sense in Revelation as the children of our day. We are chosen to do our work in this day. We're chosen to take the gospel, to understand the truth. Now, it is true that Reformed doctrines are abroad in the church much more than they've been for nearly since the time of Spurgeon. We have that great advantage. If we'd been in our prime in the 20s and 30s and 40s, we would hardly have heard of these things unless we were used to reading the old Puritans. We do have certain advantages. We come with a certain grip and grasp upon the truth so that we may inspire others. But this is not a time to give way. This is not a time to think, there's nothing I can do. Those that are with him, that's us, are called and chosen and faithful. Remember the verse concerning the Saviour, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which spelt out in full is, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has been and is faithful to us. And here, as the angel reads out John, the representative of the early church, about to write on behalf of the church the last of the scriptures, he sees that there is a generation throughout the whole time of Christian history, but particularly towards the end, when believers will be faithful. Faithful to this Lord. When the battle gets tough, you read the old battle stories of some of the old battles on horseback and cavalry. As soon as a lot of the armies were not highly trained, and some of them were just paid, if they were paid at all. But when the battle got really tough, they disappeared. Or they fled away. And often you were just left with the king's immediate retinue, who wouldn't leave him at any price, who wouldn't give way for any reason whatever. What was life without him, the king? And that's the significance here. Those that are with Christ are called and chosen, but they're faithful, they're loyal. No matter the setbacks, no matter the knockdowns, no matter the hurts and the wounds, no matter the things that seem to go wrong, the reverses, they will stay with the Lord. They will stay with the work. if we are called to obey the gospel, if the things of the gospel seem attractive to our souls, the Lord tells us to count the cost, but not to delay forever, but to count the cost. And hearing that call of the gospel and desiring of everlasting life, we repent and give our lives over to Him and say we are His liegemen, His servants forever, and then transpose that to the actual battle time, that we are called to that battle. We're chosen for that very time, that very conflict that is contemporary with us. But what the Lord has done for us all means that we shall never waver. We shall never fail to pray. We shall never fail to believe. We shall never allow ourselves to sink into just doing nothing. Let our prayers go to rack and ruin. Let our ties in the scripture become automatic, if at all. But we will fight. And we will be part of that warfare. And we will put on the helmet of salvation. And we will use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and all the other pieces of armour. For we are called. And we've been chosen. And we are faithful to the Saviour. And to become a believer, to become a Christian, means that this is the fight to which we will be committing ourselves. We don't want the fight. Then we mustn't begin the pilgrimage. But if we don't begin the pilgrimage, there's no forgiveness of sins and no everlasting life. Can't have it both ways, because the Saviour didn't have it both ways. But may the Lord guide us onwards to the great glory of His name. Amen.